Living as a Christian in the city of Corinth in the middle years of the first century could not have been easy. It would not have been easy because of the type of city Corinth was, and it would not have been easy because of the difficulties the church had to confront, many of which were self-inflicted. Corinth itself was a city in southern Greece, rebuilt as a Roman colony with access to both the Adriatic Sea and the Mediterranean. Initially, it was built as a base for the Roman army, but it rapidly developed into an important centre for culture and trade. It attracted many of the wealthy families of Greece to reside there and became the seat of the Roman governor of the province of Achaia. It played host to the world-famous Isthmian Games, held in its huge stadium every 2 years, attracting many athletes and spectators from all over the Mediterranean world. Corinth was also, to some extent, a religious city, with many idol gods being visible and influential. The temple of Aphrodite in one of the residential areas, and the temple of Apollo in the town centre. It was also an immoral city. There was widespread prostitution, leading John Stott to describe it as a busy, thriving, affluent, proud, and permissive city. Merchants and sailors, pilgrims and athletes, tourists and prostitutes jostled with one another in its narrow streets. Well, by the middle of the first century, a church had been formed in Corinth through the work of Paul and his companions that we read about in Acts 18. But becoming established as a church in Corinth could not have been easy. So Paul stayed with the young church for 18 months, teaching and encouraging them in their new faith. He then moved on to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, but was kept informed of the developments in the city of Corinth by various people, including those in Chloe's household, who we read about in verse 11. And it has to be said, the news he received on the whole was not good. The church was coming under unhelpful influence, and the small group of believers was literally tearing itself apart. There were divisions about the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church, disagreement on issues like marriage and divorce, people not sure how to treat food that had been sacrificed to idols, and it would seem certain believers had taken to suing each other in the pagan law courts over various matters. There was also the issue of immorality amongst God's people. It had not been effectively dealt with, leading to widespread hurt and the undermining of the church's witness. Now, on account of all this and more, Paul wrote a number of letters to the church in Corinth, some of which have been preserved, some of which have been lost. This letter that we know as 1 Corinthians was written to clarify an earlier letter that we read about in chapter 5 and deals with a number of complex pastoral issues in the church which had caused Paul immense heartache and grief. So tonight, as we come to consider together briefly the opening verses of this letter, I want us to ask the question, what sort of church had developed in Corinth that had produced such deep-rooted distress and grief in the heart and mind of Paul? And I want to suggest three things. There is some alliteration here. That wasn't intended. It's just the way it's come. First of all, the church, verses 1 to 9, was a distinctive church. Distinctive church. Secondly, verses 10 to 12, it was a divided church. And then thirdly, verses 13 to 17, a distracted church. So first of all, the church at Corinth was a distinctive church, verses 1 to 9. Now, in some ways, that goes against what I've just said, the picture I've just painted. But it's important to recognise that despite the depth of Paul's concern for the church at Corinth, he begins by giving thanks for it and for every member in it, by affirming some profound spiritual truths about the community in Corinth, the Christian community in Corinth. And indeed, these truths would be true about every local church that continues to meet under the Lordship of Christ. First of all, he comments on their identity. Verse 2, he describes them as the church of God, those sanctified, called to be saints. The believers in Corinth, with all their difficulties and frustrations, were not part of some club that had arisen through developments in human society. They were part of a unique body that had been formed by God himself through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is a body that stands at the very centre of world history today. It's a body that Jesus loved and gave himself for, such that as Christian people, whether in Corinth in the first century or in Ashbourne in the 21st century, fundamentally, we do not belong to a denomination or to a local enterprise. We are part of the Church of the Living God, a realization that surely brings immense dignity to our identity. Now, it's also interesting to note that as part of God's family, the Corinthian believers had been called to reflect a particular aspect of God's character in that they were being sanctified. They were called to reflect God's holiness. They are described, as I've said, as those who are being sanctified, verse 2, that is, those whom God was graciously working in through his Spirit to make them more like the Lord Jesus. Now, this was a very relevant issue for those who were Christians in Corinth in the first century. Frankly, much of their behaviour seemed to be ungodly and represented compromise, pride, selfishness. But Paul recognised that beneath all that, God still valued them. God was still at work in their lives as he is in the lives of Christians today. You and I may feel we've got a long way to go to be conformed to the image of Jesus, reflecting the character of God. But that's our calling. That is our identity. We are part of the church of God, called to reflect his holiness. Secondly, under this heading of being a distinctive church, we can comment on the provision for the church. Verses 5 to 7, they had been blessed with every necessary spiritual gift. Paul describes the church in Corinth as being enriched in everything. Verse 5, God in his grace had richly blessed them, as he has been pleased to bless every congregation of his people. Blessed them not primarily in a material sense, but through spiritual gifts being given to different members, so that they had every resource necessary to take the church on to maturity. They did not need anyone else to come and speak amongst them, or to supposedly parade greater spiritual wisdom, verse 5. As a group of God's people, verse 7, they lacked no spiritual gift for the work God had called them to do. Yes, these gifts had to be recognised and utilised by every member of the congregation, but fundamentally, nothing was lacking. Now, it's easy for us to lose sight of that, isn't it? We can, as groups of God's people, be rightly concerned about our future. Whether we have the gifting amongst us to develop work, say, amongst young people, or whether there is the gifting amongst us for future leadership. Well, these are healthy concerns. But never let that undermine our appreciation of what God has given us in spiritual gifts. That will never be inadequate. Nothing has been left lacking. Identity, provision, and thirdly, verses 8 and 9, protection. There must have been times when Paul and other leaders wondered what was going to become of the church in Corinth. Time and again, it seemed to be tearing itself apart, allowing disagreements to fester and destroy. But beyond that, Paul expresses a real confidence in the work going on at the church in Corinth. Now, that confidence is not in the skill or the effort of the Corinthians. It is in the faithfulness and protection of God. The church at Corinth does have a future. Not necessarily because they deserve it or have earned it, but because God will keep them strong to the end until that great day when history reaches its climax, they will be part of the great company that will be pronounced blameless, verse 8, on account of the work of Jesus on the cross. Now that's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it, to all God's people, whatever situation we find ourselves in. Yes, we have shortcomings, we have troubles, we have problems, we have difficulties, but where we are faithless, he, verse 9, will remain faithful. Where we are weak, he will remain strong. And we, like the Corinthians, one day will share that glorious affirmation of Jesus as Lord and God, part of the purified and prepared body that will be his church complete. The church at Corinth was a distinctive church on account of its identity, on account of its provision, and on account of its protection. Well, let's move on then, verses 10 to 12, to our second main heading, which is that the church at Corinth was a divided church. Despite the grandeur and the weight behind the statements that we have considered about the nature of the church in Corinth, the appearance on the ground was very different. The church was not presenting itself as a unified body of believers, displaying God's holiness, rejoicing in his provision and protection. Rather, the church in Corinth appeared deeply divided, with people attaching themselves to various cliques or groups, claiming superiority over others in the church. So what we ask was the cause of these divisions. What was it that led a church of God to present itself as dishonourable and arguing factions? Well, in the reading I've done, there seems to be general agreement amongst the commentators that there were no major doctrinal threats facing the church. There may well have been an element of selectivity, that is, an individual or a group of people putting an unhelpful emphasis on one aspect of gospel truth, which in turn would lead to a distortion of the church's teaching as a whole. Linked to this, there is almost certainly deep-rooted personality differences between certain believers, such that small differences were exaggerated and used as the basis for offensive statements, creating division and disunity. These differences, we read, verse 11, had led to quarrels or contentions amongst the believers, a word that implies deep-rooted strife and conflict. Now, the way this conflict was expressed was by different church members coalescing around different personalities, verse 12, which they believed would add weight to their opinions. And the irony of this seems to be that none of these individuals had either sanctioned or encouraged the use of their names in this way. So it was simply a reflection of the Corinthian Christians using every means at their disposal to promote their own opinions and increase their influence, despite the dreadful consequences it would bring on the church as a whole. So what were these groups? Verse 12. First of all, there was the Paul group. As we've noticed, Paul was one of the key individuals responsible for planting the church and seeing many of its members come to faith. Now, inevitably, Paul would have been held in respect and affection by many in the church, and it's certainly possible that these individuals remembered what things were like when Paul was around in terms of church practice and how things were done. Commentators suggest that those who were promoting their allegiance to Paul were in effect harking back to the good old days, how things were done, did not want anything to change or to move forward. There was the Paul group. Secondly, there was the Apollos group. Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt who came to Corinth just before Paul left and stayed for a while longer. We read about him in Acts 18 and learn that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he spoke with great fervour. So it's been suggested that with such a background, Apollos may have unwittingly been responsible for introducing something of an intellectual elite into the Corinthian church, with young Christians being sucked into something of a personality cult around a gifted individual, an impressive speaker. Whereas his teaching might originally have brought blessing, when one individual is upheld, even idolized, to the exclusion of all others, it's not going to be long before difficulty and division arise. That was the Apollos faction. Thirdly, there was the faction of Cephas, of Peter. Peter too was a well-known disciple and leader in the early church, and he may have visited Corinth, we're not entirely sure. But scholars are fairly united in suggesting that those who promoted their identity with Peter had succumbed to certain elements of legalism, likely to be an insistence on adhering to things like certain Jewish food laws. That was certainly the case through Peter's influence in the Galatian churches. Again, these were almost certainly genuine, well-meaning Christians who just got things a bit out of perspective and actively promoted a way of Christian living that, if you like, felt safe to them, but killed the spirit of vitality with an insistence on a narrow interpretation of the law. And then fourthly, there was the faction of Christ. And this group is definitely the most difficult to evaluate and describe. Surely we would say everyone in a local church should follow Christ and Christ alone. Well, amen, that's true. But it seems as if a particular grouping in Corinth were manipulating that allegiance to present themselves as what might be termed the super spiritual party. Individuals who felt they did not need to come under the corporate discipline of the church by claiming to be the recipients of some specific revelation that did not need to be tested and could not be questioned. The type of statement that might say, "The Lord has told me to do such and such," or that such and such a thing must happen, almost using wording to try and gain an influence and standing that surpassed other members of the congregation. Well, I'm sure that even by that fairly brief overview of these different factions and groups, we can see the potential for similar influences to arise within the church today. A harking back to the past, an overemphasis on the ministry of one individual, a tendency to legalism, or a desire to enhance spiritual standing and reputation. Whatever the specifics, the end result will always be the same: discord and division. It's dishonouring to the Lord and destructive to the witness of his people. May God grant us all the grace and spiritual maturity never to allow such issues to produce conflict, strife and division in the fellowships that we're privileged to be part of and privileged to serve. So the church at Corinth was a distinguished church, was a divided church. Thirdly, verses 13 to 17, it was a distracted church. As we've noticed, the situation that had arisen in Corinth was an immense source of grief and distress to Paul. He has already appealed to the Corinthians, verse 10, for a spirit of unity and mutual respect. And now he offers us some powerful theological reasons why they should work together in harmony. His appeal for unity in these verses 13 through to 17 encourages the Corinthians to address the way they've become distracted by focusing afresh on the nature and the work of Jesus. And he identifies three elements that he wants them to refocus on to try and bring some cohesion and meaning back into the work at Corinth. First of all, verse 13, to focus again on the wholeness of Christ. The wholeness of Christ. The question is asked, is Christ divided? Clearly a rhetorical question, and the answer must be no. Jesus is a unified, divine and human being, with no division into different parts or different characteristics. When individuals acknowledge and accept Christ, when they become Christians, they receive Christ in fullness and entirety. We cannot accept him as Saviour, reject him as Lord. We cannot accept his love and dismiss his justice. All true Christian believers have received Christ and all of Christ. None have been short-changed in what Jesus has made available to them. Jesus, the Son of God, is a fully unified being, and an understanding of that, argues Paul, must translate into an experience of unity within the Church of God. A call to refocus on the wholeness of Christ. Secondly, verse 17, a call to refocus on the cross of Christ. For it was the message of the cross that Paul had first preached to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 2. It was the cross in all its horror, yet all its glory, that had brought forgiveness, transformation, and new life to the Corinthians. Now he sharpens his appeal by asking, verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. That would have achieved nothing. There was only one who could die as our substitute, Jesus himself. Therefore, it was completely illogical for the Corinthians to be dividing themselves into factions following certain personalities. There was only one who had brought them salvation through his cross. And any tendency to allow division to arise was, in effect, verse 17, certain to blunt or empty the impact of the message of the cross. Now, friends, I have to say, in our day and generation, there remains, does there not, a crying need to reaffirm the centrality and the power of the cross. Whatever our opinions about secondary issues, about certain practices or procedures, when we stand before the cross, we stand entirely on common ground. None of us have anything to bring to contribute to our salvation. We are all hell-deserving sinners. And the grace and the love displayed at the cross surely call us all to see any other minor differences in their true perspective. A call to refocus on the cross of Christ. And then thirdly, verses 13 to 16, a call to refocus on the lordship of Christ. Paul says, verse 13, were you baptized into the name of Paul? A further rhetorical question to which the answer is clearly no. To be baptized into the name of someone is to have your life signed over to that person's authority. Paul makes the self-evident point that in baptism the Corinthians had become the possession of Jesus Christ and of no one else. They were expressing and affirming their submission to his lordship and to no one else. Those who had all been baptized into Christ. There are not different baptisms available depending on which personality cult people are inclined to follow. Paul, it would seem, verse 14, baptized relatively few in Corinth. The identity of the baptizer was irrelevant. It is the implications of a public act of obedience that is crucial to grasp, an affirmation of an old way of life being put to death and a dedication to live out the new life secured for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is an important step for all of us in our Christian journey and experience, and our understanding of its meaning must have implications for the way we live with regard to harmony and unity. Well, I think we've seen tonight the church in Corinth was certainly a troubled church. A church that caused Paul and a number of others a great deal of heartache and pain. There were things to give thanks for, in terms of its identity, what it had been provided with, how the church had been protected, but the divisions that had been produced could not be tolerated. They were destructive, demeaning, dishonouring to the Lord. Hence Paul issues this deeply felt appeal to the church. An appeal which we would all do well to hear and respond to afresh in terms of focusing on the wholeness of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the lordship of Christ.